Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Bet Ariel congregation one more time. It's so nice to see so many of you, and while we are few in numbers, it's always good for brothers and sisters to meet together, right? Remember the songs, Psalm 133, Yine matov umanayim shevet achim gum yachad, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen. You know, first, the good news is that the evangelism team, who usually goes door to door, and they can't, of course, because of COVID, now is on the street. And last week, they gave over 15 sets, would you believe? That is wonderful. Yes. It's wonderful that many Jews and Gentiles as well have the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament in their home. And it is my prayer that the Word of God will find its way into their heart and bless them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Amen. You know, this pandemic is indeed very persistent, and it's still affecting the whole world with its third and also fourth wave, I heard in Russia this morning. So while we still need to be careful and be very much in prayer for those places in the world which are most affected, God willing, we live with the hope that it is on its way out, but that it would accomplish all the Lord desire while it is still with us. I believe that the Lord is calling upon the whole world to repent, you know, because He's coming very soon. And as believers in Yeshua, we always have so much to rejoice about in the Lord, and especially as we consider today's subject, which represents the very foundation upon which our faith rests, that is the resurrection of the Messiah. The nerve center of the Scriptures, where all its promises and prophecies converge. It is the Bible's undying flame of truth, because it is by the resurrection that Yeshua completed the act of atonement. This unique event in the history of humankind renders our faith, our belief, exceptional and repeatable by other religions, for we are worshiping a living God. This is what it says. No other ever rose from the dead to eternity, to everlasting life. Look to any other religion, and you will surely find the tomb of their leader somewhere in the world. Some of them go so far as to make it a place of pilgrimage and adoration. What makes Yeshua marvelous is that the tomb is empty. His tomb is empty. He rose on the third day, never to die again. I'm so excited to speak about this subject. You know, last week we studied the trial and the crucifixion of the Lamb of God through the Feast of Passover. This came on the heels of the 14th of Nisan, according to biblical calendar. 3 days later, on the 16th of Nisan, Yeshua rose. This monumental event fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits, the third feast of the seven feasts of Israel that we find in Leviticus 23. Now, before we look into these great treasures in our Scriptures, it is our tradition to always bless our children before. And so if you have your children with you, your children, bring them close to you, put your hand upon them, and let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open arms and an open heart, lifting up our children to you so that you guide them, strengthen them, and protect them, especially in these times of confinement. Help them to cope and to come to you for guidance, strength, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from you. Teach us, or teach them, Lord, how to choose only your way so that they will always be successful. All this we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Now let's go back to our costly and priceless resurrection of the Messiah. While this truth was the anchor of faith of the first believers, since then it was and still is a Bible teaching that remains greatly attacked. It is often reinterpreted, often redefined, to lower its impact and purpose. Its grandeur can only be diminished by unbelief. A few years ago, Back in 2017, the BBC commissioned a survey about Christian belief in this resurrection, about the resurrection, that is, and found some very surprising results. The survey revealed that one quarter of Christians in Europe say that the resurrection never happened. But there cannot be Christianity without the resurrection. I'm not sure that so many will deny it if they realize the great doctrine of the resurrection, for without it, they could never call themselves Christian. But there is a place. There is a place in the Bible which answers this very question. What if there was no resurrection? For this, we can go to the chapter of the resurrection. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were in this church some people who already were denying the resurrection itself. And yet, the letter of the Corinthians was written somewhere around 55 AD. It did not take long. Here, Paul boldly and clearly answered the question for us, what if there was no resurrection? The resurrection being the bedrock on which our faith rests, it is with this precision that Paul really began this chapter. Let me bring you to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4 to begin with. It says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. Of first importance," this is one word in the Greek, protos. It designates what is foremost, the first of all things, the thing of prime importance. This is how he introduces the resurrection. From that standpoint, he then brings three major truths on which the Bible rests. That Yeshua died, and that he was buried, and that he rose. The last one, he rose. This is what makes our religion exceptional. And twice he says, according to scriptures. For the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, abound in prophecies concerning the Messiah's death, just like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And we have as well Psalm 16, a light shed on the empty tomb, where we read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." And from there, Paul defends this great historical event. I will sum up for you from verse 14 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. There we find seven consequences of no resurrection. He says that if Messiah had not been raised, then our proclamation had been in vain. That is, all our confession, all our preaching is really for nothing if Jesus never rose. And he says, second, that your faith has been in vain. Without the resurrection, there's no biblical Christianity, and without it, what we believe would be mere philosophical rhetoric taught by a man who was no better than any other man. This simply echoes the other religions. Paul adds, third, we are even found to be false witnesses. Why? Because, he says, we testified of God that he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And he says, for a second time, fourth, if Jesus had not been raised, your faith is futile. If the Messiah had not been raised, then you are still in your sins. The whole Bible then falls, and there would be no forgiveness of sin, and we would be all heading, like Daniel says in chapter 12, to eternal shame and everlasting contempt. But thank God that the Bible does not stop at the crucifixion. And if the story of redemption had stopped at the crucifixion, then, sixth point, those also who have died in the Messiah have perished. And seven, if for this life only we have hoped in Messiah, we are, all of us, to be pitied. Without the resurrection, that final act that nailed death to the tree, that completed the plan and conquered the power of sin, without that we would be without hope, without future, no eternal life. Imagine living like this. But let me tell you that the resurrection happened. And our faith, our hope, and our future are sealed in our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Mashiach. This is the good news of the resurrection. You know, there was once a debate on religions, with many questioning where the truth lies. And one old Bible believer illustrated it this way. He says, I came to a crossroad, and I saw a dead man and a living man. Which one did I ask for direction? The response came quickly. Well, of course, the living man. And so he asked them all, why do you want to send me to dead man instead of the living one who is Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach? This is the basic difference between our Messiah and every other leaders. Okay, all other leaders came into the world, they lived, they died, and they're gone. Jesus is alive. The first believer, the very first believer, understood the importance of the resurrection. For them, it became the basis of one's confession. See how it is at the core of, for instance, Romans 10:9, the verse we often use to describe what are the fundamentals of salvation. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, that is when someone recognizes Yeshua as his or her personal savior, the verbal confirmation was considered like a signature of one's contract with God. But now we ask, what exactly is one's confession to? What is it that one believes? See the importance the resurrection plays in that oath of faith. It says, for if you believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you will be saved. So if we believe that Yeshua the Messiah is divine in nature first, and thereby call him Lord, and then if we believe that he is alive, and that he alone has the power over death to resurrection to impart his life to us, then we are saved. That's Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. And through that confession, he then lives through and in us, and becomes our best friend ever. And to accompany this confession, believers were, did you know they were baptized? All believers in the New Testament were baptized in the New Testament. The baptism is also directly linked to the resurrection, for it became the external act that publicly declared their belief. What is baptism but a strong illustration of the resurrection itself? And see how Paul explains it in Romans 6:3-4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Messiah, Mashiach, Yeshua, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See how baptism illustrates the resurrection. When we get into the water, we were buried with him, Paul says. And when we rise out of the water, we are raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. This is why in the first century, baptism had become the generally recognized mark of membership for the believing community. This Jewish rite had become something equivalent to the rite of admission. Baptism then is a symbol of the resurrection of the resurrection itself. And I love the way Paul enhances this truth by hyperbole. When toward the end of his argument, look what he says. He wrote to the people and he told them in 1 Corinthians 15:29, where he reverses everything. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the sake of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they baptized? For the dead? Paul is asking here a simple question, since they were all baptized and baptism is unto life. And if now they deny the resurrection, he asks them if they were now baptized unto death. Being baptized without the resurrection would be like preaching salvation unto death. This is what it is. No believer in God is baptized unto death. This will be utterly contrary to the scriptures. We are baptized into everlasting life, symbolizing and enhancing our belief in the resurrection. Hyperbole is a great way to awaken the spirit, a needed exaggeration so that a teaching can be learned. That was a rabbinical way, by the way, of doing things. By the way, one major cult of over 16 million members, the Mormon, understand this from this verse that they ought to baptize the dead. And so they continually do it. They have totally taken the word of God out of context. But soon, I want to tell you, after COVID, we will celebrate a few baptisms right here at Beit Ariel. These times are always filled with joy as people come forward and they express their faith to God, to the angels, and to us as well. Now see how Paul links the effect of the resurrection to our eternal life in that great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. What he says right in verse 22 is that because the Messiah rose at death, the believer will enter a new life with his Creator and spend eternity with him. And he says, for as Adam all die, even so in the Messiah all shall be made alive. Many have complained and asked, why is the whole world failed just because of one man, Adam? But it is through one man, one great man, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, through whom we have made alive unto eternity. And each one of us has the name tag Adam. Adam. For we were all with him in the garden, and in that sense, all responsible for that sin committed. But no one can measure up to Yeshua, who offers to each one who is willing to receive mercy and forgiveness. The empty tomb, then, is not only the end of sin, it is the end of what the Bible calls the last enemy. Right? This is in verse 26. The last enemy that is to be abolished is what? Death. This power of resurrection is for us like a bulletproof vest against the fiery darts of the evil one. He can't touch us because the tomb is empty. Now, while the resurrection of the Messiah was prophesied in many different passages in the Hebrew scriptures, there is one place where it is so beautifully illustrated for us. You will notice that Paul mentions the word first fruits twice in this chapter. In verse 20, but now the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then again in verse 23, but each in his own order, Messiah, the first fruits, after that those who are Messiahs at his coming. Why? What is behind these words? Sometimes we forget that Paul was Jewish and that he never forsook his way of life and thinking. His words are often best understood in the context of that Jewish mindset. Why is the resurrection of the Messiah called first fruits? First, at its core, the mention of the word first fruit simply means that Yeshua was the first to resurrect, never to die again, and he being the first of the fruits, it means that others will follow and be resurrected, and that is you if you believe that Jesus is your personal Savior. There were many other resurrections in the scriptures. Elijah marked the first biblical resurrection with the widow's son, but her son would later die again. This kind of resurrection was really a restoring of the natural body back to what it was. It did not go from incorruptible, that is to incorruptible, but from mortal to immortal. In fact, all those resurrected up to and including Lazarus would die again. Only Yeshua never died again. That's the point here. But to use the word first fruits leads us to the feast of first fruits, which comes exactly 3 days after the Passover, the day Yeshua rose from the dead. You can see in the chart the seven feasts of Israel according to Leviticus 23. The first four are fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus. Passover, we have seen, symbolizes his death. Unleavened bread, his sinlessness. Third is our feast today, the first fruit, which symbolizes the resurrection of Yeshua. This festival should be highly celebrated feast, but unfortunately, it's often forgotten. It's often forgotten. Some Jews don't even know it exists. I had no idea of the importance of this feast before I became a believer in Yeshua. And modern Judaism had done little to resurrect this feast back into our thinking. Though barely mentioned, first fruits represents the feast of the resurrection. Let me bring you back to the temple times where they were celebrating it with so much joy, so much singing. It was at this feast that the people were to present to God the produce of their first fruits. You know, there were many harvests in the scriptures and many first fruits of all kinds, but this one was the first. The first they had. It was like the opening tithe where they recognized God's sovereignty in their lives. And so they gave part of their best, the best they had. First fruit then was the best they had to offer to God. And on the same day, on this feast, at this specific point in time, it was when God had given his best. What did he give us his best? His son, Yeshua. This is when he rose from the dead. And when Yeshua rose, he manifested to so many people and for a period of 40 days, like to give them another second chance. And for us today, as we commemorate this great feast, we also recognize that God have us, again, his best, right? That is his son. Now let me bring you to the temple time on this day and see how they ushered this feast and see the beautiful celebration there was. You know, the Mishnah, the Jewish law, tells us how the people brought their gifts, and it was not easy, by the way, to manage so many people coming to the temple. Let's not forget that it was during the time of Passover when all Jews were summoned, actually, at Jerusalem at the temple. So at the time to collect the produce of the first fruits, the temple officials went out on the eve of the feast to collect them. And then as it was becoming dark, before the reaper made a fine flour of the produce, which they will use and offer it to God, he would ask twice, and try to imagine the situation. He would ask the people around, is the sun set? And the whole population in and around Jerusalem will twice answer, yea, yea, yea. Imagine the sound of so many people together responding. Then the reaper will raise a sickle and ask, is this a sickle? And everybody will say, yes, yes, yes. And he will ask three more questions. And all Jerusalem will yell with yes, yes, yes. It is then that the reaper made that fine flour of the crop and just made one omer, that is to offer it to God. And one year, about 2,000 years ago, as the reaper thread the crop, the Messiah had risen from the dead. And it was the third day, by the way, of the Passover, fulfilling the feast of first fruits. Well, this was the first fruit of many other harvests, so his resurrection became the first fruit of many others, including your own eternal life. But there are a couple of words which really calls us to consider this whole offering here, which I want to bring to you. Look at Leviticus 23:11, where you have the commandment. This is how it literally translates. He shall wave the sheaf, that is the omer, before the Lord as your will. On the day of the Shabbat. It says, as your will. You know, no one was forced into celebrating this feast and into offering any produce. It was to come from the heart. It was to come from the will of men, just like the decision for salvation does. This feast speaks of eternal salvation, but no man, that is man, that is, can refuse it. No one will be forced actually into heaven. And as we're considering all these beautiful gems in our scriptures, the reason why they are there, it is to help you, to encourage you to consider your eternal future. Time is short. Time is short. Now, while the Israelites were celebrating the first fruits, some major, major events were happening at the same time around Jerusalem. These are related to us in the four gospel, the four of them, all of them. Let us begin with the gospel of John. The reason why I chose John, because he focuses on what we can call practical resurrection. How we can live it every day in our lives. Let's read John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early in the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Let us first put the passage in context. When it says that it was the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, we think of the early hours of the morning and even Sunday morning, but the day in the Bible begins in the evening, not at sunrise. It was so since Genesis. There we find the account. It says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. It begins with the evening and includes the morning, and this is repeated six times for each day of the week. So the timing on Matthew 28 was Saturday evening after three stars appeared in the sky. This is why the first churches worshipped on Saturday evening. The event in John 20 occurred on a Saturday evening as Mary Magdalene approached the tomb. There she noticed that the heavy stone which they served to close the tomb was rolled away, just like you have it in the picture. This is a picture we took in our last trip to Israel. And when Mary Magdalene came to Yeshua's tomb, she found the stone completely rolled away. What she does is first run to John and Peter, the leaders, to report it. Both of them came in running. They both saw the tomb, that it was empty, and they both departed. This is how it is reported, by the way, in verse 11. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. It's kind of sad the way it is written, for they did not believe in the resurrection. Did you know that? At first, they did not believe, even though Jesus told them so many times that on the third day, he would resurrect. The disciples really began to strongly believe only after Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them. However, Mary, or Miriam, as the Greek has it, stayed there, for she wanted to have some answers. She wanted to know what happened to the body of her Lord. And her persistence and faith, I want to tell you, were so richly rewarded. And it is on her that the Spirit now concentrates. See what happened in John 20, verses 11 and 12. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels, and while sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. That's a great revelation she had. First, notice what she saw and how the Spirit described it to us. Two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of the place where the Lord was. This reminds us of the Holy of Holies, where one angel was on the one end of the Ark of the Covenant and the second at the other end. If there is any illusions here, it's surely to tell us that the way to God was now opened. The veil which separated the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was torn 3 days ago, from this point, that is, at the crucifixion. Now the way is open for those who have faith and are seeking the Messiah. The tomb, which usually speaks of the victory of the last enemy, which is death, is now cleansed by the resurrection of the empty tomb, and it became a symbol of salvation and the victory over the last enemy, that is this death. Furthermore, we are told that this place really, it was not in a cemetery. Where was it? It was in a garden. This reminds us of the fall of Adam and Eve when they sinned and were escorted out of the garden. Here in the empty tomb is a garden open for anyone who is searching the Messiah. But there is something else that Mary Magdalene notices. The angels are sitting. You know, it's very rare to see angels sitting. Perhaps the only other time is when two of them came to have dinner with Abraham along with the Lord in Genesis 18. Usually angels are seen busy flying or blowing trumpets. We see them in Revelation standing around the throne of God and so on. But here they are sitting as if the work, the major work of salvation has been done and completed in the resurrection. Now see what the angels tell Mary Magdalene as a most extraordinary thing happens next. Look at verse 13 now. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now notice, by the way, how she calls Yeshua. Not the Lord, my Lord. That's beautiful. And then the miracle happens. Verse 14 to 16. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw who? Jesus, standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And to her, that is Mary, or Miriam, she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which in Hebrew means teacher. What an experience that must have been. And, you know, I'm sure that Peter and John must have felt very jealous when they heard about it. At first, Mary Magdalene did not recognize that it was Jesus. Perhaps the image of the Messiah on the cross, on the Tav, marred her memory, and while visually she was not able at that moment to identify her teacher and her rabbi, there's one thing she did recognize: the manner with which he pronounced her name. Miriam. Okay, he must have pronounced it with such love and care that she readily knew it was her Lord. But this is the voice. This is the voice I believe we will all recognize when the time will come and when we will meet Yeshua. Amen. Then we will realize how much he loves and cared for us all through the way. We will remember the voice that spoke to us so often, from the times of our most difficult to our most joyful moments. But it is what happens next that is really so interesting. See what she does in verse 17. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." She clung to Jesus. By the way, the word cling means to fasten oneself to or hold on somebody or something tightly so that he will not go. This is what she did. After all, you know what? She wept so much, and now she sees the Messiah risen and decided not to let him go. And see how nice Yeshua is here. He told her that he had to ascend to God. Okay? You see the word ascend? It has to do with the ascension of the Messiah. And you know how important the ascension is? The book of Hebrews tells us that at the earthly tabernacle, you know, were cleansed by the sacrificial blood, so the heavenly things, the sanctuary above, had to be cleansed by Yeshua. This is what he did after the ascension. But here, Mary Magdalene was calling the shots. How long did Mary Magdalene cling to the Messiah? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Spirit does not give us a time limit. It was as if he wanted us to keep this image ingrained in our mind. For in many ways, clinging to Yeshua today is to walk with him, to constantly discover him as he reveals himself, especially in the Word, through prayer. You know, I'm convinced that Yeshua enjoyed every moment of her clinging. Now see the next verse, by the way. It simply tells us that she was so excited that she again ran to the disciples, you know, to tell them all these things. Nothing is said about how she let go. But I guess this will be the natural reaction of a believer once he meets his Savior. Jacob, by the way, also did not let go of God when he saw and recognized that it was God. Once, you know, it was in Genesis 32. Okay, remember, he wrestled with God, and once he realized it was God, we read in Genesis 32:26, where the Lord says to him, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Why would he tell him that? Because Jacob must have clung to him as well. But Jacob didn't want to let him go. He put a condition. What did he say? He says, "I will let you go only if you bless me." And the Lord richly blessed him and gave him a new name. What is the name? Israel. And what is impressive and touching in this account in John is the space that the Spirit of God allows for this encounter. This is special in light of the last two verses of this gospel, when we read that space is scarce and that not everything that Jesus did and that Jesus said was actually or could be reported. There was not enough room. This is what chapter 20, 30-31 says. "Therefore, many other signs of Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciple, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is for you today. That he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose why we're here. That's the purpose why we're still here. And the encounter with Mary Magdalene is important to God and fully reported, surely to tell us that Yeshua is so eager to be with everyone. Everyone. This is what is touching. Taking such an important doctrine of the Bible and bringing it to the level of the heart so that we can fully grasp it. Who was Mary Magdalene? She is the first person, by the way, who saw the Messiah resurrected. That's very significant. Why? Because she's a woman. She's a woman. And this is significant because the testimony of women at that time was not accepted by the courts of the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel at the time. This is the same court which condemned Yeshua 3 days prior. But in Yeshua's courts of law, his justice prevails. He reads the heart of man and knows all truth. There is another very practical aspect of the resurrection we can all take home. Let me bring you to Matthew 28. You know, we are at a point where Jesus appears to the other woman, okay, who came as a group. So his second appearance was also to women. But notice his first words to them, Matthew 28, verses 9 to 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said what? Rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. See Yeshua's first words? Rejoice, take pleasure, delight in the fact of the resurrection. The word is kairo, describing a state of happiness. And this is what Yeshua offers to all who believes in him. Let us rejoice. I want to tell you, let us rejoice when we consider all that he has done for us. And he adds to this three more things, that is. He told them what? Do not be afraid. Go and tell. Right? The knowledge of the Messiah will bring in the heart of the believer a strong sense of well-being and security so that they should not be afraid. It will also trigger a strong desire to go, to proclaim the good news and to tell this good news. The word tell is from the word angelos, by the way. Angelos, right? As if now we are joining the angelic witness who rolled away the stone. And this word tell is often translated by the word to show, to demonstrate, for believing in the resurrection of Yeshua gives power to live. It is finally with the disciples. When Yeshua met the disciples, he repeated basically the same words. It is at the Great Commission we find in the last verses of Matthew 28. See what it says. When he met them, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. After the resurrection, all authority was given to Yeshua. It is through him that we can go to heaven. We can go to God. And how did he acquire this authority? By being first a servant and dying as a servant. And this comment is so dear to God. Did you know that when it comes to the resurrection, the whole Trinity was involved? It says in the same verse, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that the name is singular and we have three names mentioned. That is the Trinity, the triunity of God. How could it be that the name is singular for three? Only through the understanding of the nature of God as revealed in the New Testament and Old Testament. And there is more. Here is laid for us the divinity of the Messiah right there. And where else do we see it when he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can Yeshua be with so many people at the same time? Because he is omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. And he is. And this is the most comforting truth to all. And furthermore, see how all the members of the Trinity were involved in this great act of the resurrection. The resurrection was attributed to the Father, as we read in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised them from the dead. It is attributed to the Son. In John 10, he says, "No one has taken it away from me, that is my life. I lay it down and I'll take it away. I take it away myself." And it's attributed to the Spirit in Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is who he is." All three, as one echad, worked for the salvation. And so once the nature of God is set, now we can go and proclaim him. Notice the four steps given. Go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. This is the work of the believer, by the way. Go, like the woman at the empty tomb, the joy of knowing the Messiah will trigger in us a desire to go and to love. And when we listen and accept, we are commanded to make disciples and to teach them the word of God. These are Yeshua's last words in the Gospels. So what we have seen today is the importance of the resurrection and how the practice of this great teaching will bring many changes in our lives. To conclude, I will ask a question. What is the best proof of the resurrection we can present to the people around us? What is it? In the many arguments we can bring, there is only one they cannot argue against. Your changed life. This is what it is. To believe that Yeshua is alive will completely change our lives, our perception of the world, and will tremendously increase our determination and our love for one another. Others should notice this change, and they do notice this change. You know, there are many illustrations we can find in the scriptures. For instance, when Yeshua was crucified, the disciples did not believe in him. But did you see them after Pentecost? How bold they were. They were so strong. And so it is my prayer that you will all be blessed, okay, that you are all blessed by what Yeshua has done and is doing for us. Let us bow our head in prayer. Holy Father, may the Lord, who has never failed in any of his good promises, who does not leave or forsake his own, may he turn our hearts to him, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandment that he gave us, and especially in the great commission to go and make disciples, and teaching them the great news. And for the whole congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.